Heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We are certainly grateful for everything you have done for us. We thank you, Lord, that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the gift of eternal life through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the infallible, inerrant Word of God. We know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So help us to take in the Word of God with positive volition. Help us to concentrate on the teaching of the Word of God. I pray that you might build up the saints through the teaching of the Scripture this evening. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, or tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, on the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. At the end of chapter 2 in 2 Corinthians, Paul contrasts his ministry of the Word of God with the hucksters who were peddling the Word of God. And he says, we're not as the many peddling the Word of God, meaning that they're making a buck off the message of the Scripture. And he says, our motives are sincere and pure. He says, we speak in the sight of God and Christ as our witness. And the Apostle Paul continues that thought in the sense that these false teachers were recommending themselves. They were going around bad-mouthing Paul and building themselves up. And they were bragging about the letters of, and if they were around today, they would probably say, Dr. So-and-so recommended me, and this famous teacher recommended me, and this individual recommended me. And the Apostle Paul says, really, I've been ministering here for several years. Do I really need a letter from someone else to commend myself to you? Do I need to build myself up in order for you to hear me? And that's what how he begins chapter 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Paul should have been commended by the Corinthian church because of his faithfulness and ministry to the Corinthians. As a matter of fact, he is the one that led many of them to faith in Christ. He initially taught them as new believers in the Lord. He already wrote the book of 1 Corinthians to them. He labored and sent other individuals such as Titus to the church to minister, and Timothy. So Paul should have been commended by them by this point, but the Corinthians, because of their carnality and their divisiveness, some of them were starting to listen to other teachers that were coming in and that were bad-mouthing the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, indicates this. 2 Corinthians 12:11, he says, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. Meaning that Paul doesn't naturally like to talk about himself. But in order to defend his ministry, he had to go into great detail and defend his apostleship and his ministry credentials as far as suffering for the cause of Christ. And he says, you know, you compelled me to become a fool, because a fool normally boasts about and brags about his own achievements, and you forced me to do this. But he said, for I ought to have been commended by you. He said, I should have been recommended by you at this time. He says, for in nothing I was behind the most eminent apostles. though I'm nothing. He says, I'm not bragging. He says, but none of the other apostles can really touch my ministry. And so he said, we should have been approved by you by this time. The false apostles in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, were self-promoting. He says this, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. Who are those who commended or recommended themselves? These false apostles or false teachers. They were self-promoting. And then they were comparing themselves with other teachers, you know, and I'm a better teacher than them, that person, I'm, you know, and so forth. And he says, but they measuring themselves by themselves. Is that really the standard? No. The standard is the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And that's what we need to measure ourselves by. He says, those measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. So here, Paul did not promote himself. Even when he talked about his credentials, he was simply defending his ministry in comparison to the other apostles. Paul did not need a letter of recommendation. But people are impressed by these things today. We may not receive letters of recommendation, but they might have book endorsements. You see, when someone writes a book, in order to sell books, Chuck Swindoll endorsed this writer, or this person endorsed that writer, or someone else, this famous person endorsed that writer. I'm not saying that that's not necessarily wrong, but that can be self-serving, and especially if it comes to the ministry of the Scripture. You know, so-and-so recommended me, and that person, you know, who was famous recommended me, instead of what should be your recommendation? The teaching of the Scripture. We'll see several things that will recommend ourselves, should recommend ourselves. Our pure walk, our service for the Lord, our perseverance through trials. Those are the things that commend ourselves. And ultimately we stand before the Lord and we will give an account to the Lord for our teaching, as far as pastors in general and teachers in general. And also our walk, and we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And ultimately, we're here not to please men, but to please our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul did not need to pat himself on the back. He did not need to promote himself. He didn't need to step in the pulpit and say, I'm going to teach with half my brain behind my back, just to make it fair. He doesn't need to do that and be self-promoting. He just simply needs to minister and serve and teach accurately the Word of God and let the Lord commend him. And he says, do we really need a letter of recommendation from you? And it's just ludicrous to think about it. You know, imagine leading someone to Christ and then later you'll need someone else's approval so that they'll listen to you when you labored and ministered in their life. It's ridiculous, but they were turning away from the Apostle Paul and listening to others. And he said, do we need some others, epistles of commendation? Those others would be those false teachers. They received letters, and many of those letters, by the way, reading some of the commentaries, more than likely some of those letters were forged, were phonies. So-and-so, where did you get your degree? Well, I got that by mail order. I got my mail order degree, you know. Such-and-such signed my paper. And many of these letters were probably forgeries or phonies. Therefore, these individuals should be manifested by their accuracy, their doctrine, and their life. And Paul points this out later in the epistle. Now, I have looked at the word to commend in the book of 2 Corinthians, and I have 4 points here as far as commendation. Paul is commended, number one, by his pure walk. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. Paul is commended by his pure walk. pure walk. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth. Notice, he first of all renounced the hidden things of shame. He said, we're not walking in deceit either. And so his life is an open book. His walk with the Lord is pure. And therefore, that is number one. That should commend him to the Corinthian church. And then in that same verse, we have not handling the word of God deceitfully. And therefore, the second thing that commends Paul to the Corinthian church is accuracy in teaching. Accuracy in teaching. And that is placed on the bottom shelf today. And really, people don't care about the teaching of the word of God. And really, that is the only thing, and not only simply teaching, but accurately teaching the word of God is the only thing that can help you as a Christian to grow. It's not simply teaching alone. Certainly, you have to respond to it by faith. You have to apply it by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. But if you don't have accurate teaching, you have inaccurate teaching, you can't grow as a Christian. And we've gone over many times the false views of sanctification. And in the book of Colossians, we see legalism and we see hyper-spirituality. We see asceticism. Many of the false things are still around today of what the Christian life is all about instead of growing by grace teaching. Therefore, accuracy is very, very important. He told Timothy to rightly divide the word of truth. And in order to do so, you have to apply proper hermeneutics, look at the context, historical background, you know. And I was even saw in a comment by a pastor online, we're not interested in studying the Bible or something to that effect. You know, we're led by the Spirit. Well, sorry, preacher, you're not led by the Spirit of God. If you're not interested in studying the Word of God, then the Spirit of God is not leading you. That's another spirit. And the Bible warns us about other spirits. And certainly that's not the Holy Spirit. Now, he says he's not handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He says our pure life in the accurate teaching of the Word of God commends ourselves to your own conscience. Whether you see we receive a letter from Dr. So-and-so or famous teacher X, Y, and Z, he says our ministry to you should be what is commending ourselves to you. The third thing I think that commends the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians would be his perseverance through trials. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 through 10. And by the way, let's begin with verse 3. That's an excellent verse to start out with. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. He certainly doesn't want a dark spot upon the ministry. And therefore, he's careful that he is walking in fellowship and fulfilling what God has called him to do. But in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God. How? How do we commend ourselves? We commend ourselves not by simply saying we're the greatest, patting ourselves on the back, getting a letter from someone else. He says, no, this is how we commend ourselves as ministers of the Lord. He says, in much patience. And then he says, in tribulations, trials, and in needs. Many times there's times where he was in need and his faith obviously expressed in need, and distresses, and stripes, and imprisonments, meaning he is receiving these things because of standing up for the truth. See, and tumults, it means riots. Paul was involved in a few of those. In labors, working. And sleeplessness could have been because of trials or simply working late or even praying for others. And fastings. by purity, by knowledge of the Word of God, by long suffering, putting up with other believers in Christ without reacting in anger, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, meaning hanging in through the good and the bad. People, if you teach the truth long enough, if you're teaching the truth, Satan will cause someone to slander the ministry. It will happen. Good report, though, there's times when the report will be good, but then there's be evil report as well, because you have an opponent. As deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, meaning God knows his service, whether anyone else knows his ministry, God does. As dying, meaning risking his life, and behold, we live. As chastened and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. Making many rich through the teaching of the Word of God. And then he says, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. You're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. So these are the things here that commend Paul to them. And then finally, his commendation will come from the Savior one day. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18, for not he who commends himself is approved. You know, just because you pat yourself on the back or say you're the best or you're this and that, that doesn't mean you're approved. But whom the Lord commends. And the Lord will commend those who are faithful servants. And we see that in the book of 1 Peter 5 at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's when the Savior will say either, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Or the Savior will look at you and shake his head. It'll be shame, 1 John 2:28, at his appearing. So, Paul is commended by his pure walk. Paul is commended by his accuracy in teaching. Paul is commended by his perseverance through trials. Paul is commended and will be commended by his Savior. Now, was it necessarily wrong to receive letters of recommendation? No, because Paul did this himself when he dealt with some individuals. Obviously, if you have an individual working in a church and you send them out as a missionary, that person doesn't know, the other church doesn't know that individual from Adam. And obviously, it's important that they're backed up by someone who's sound in teaching. And certainly that would be true if individuals sent out from this assembly. When individuals that are sent should say, you know, I highly recommend this person. And many times I have teachers that are recommended to me in that manner. Now notice in Acts 18:24, we have here an example of this when Apollos left Ephesus for Corinth. So when Apollos left Ephesus for Corinth, he was recommended by a letter. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in scriptures, came to Ephesus. The man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately. There it is. Accurately the things of the Lord. That's key. Though he knew only the baptism of John. He was good as far as understanding, you know, the scripture. He needed a little further dispensational instruction. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately, meaning further information about dispensations and what God was doing in this age. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, here it is, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. He was a masterful apologetic teacher, probably going through the Old Testament scriptures, proving that Jesus is the Messiah. But he needed to understand more about what God was doing during the current dispensation. But he was recommended by the brethren. And so he needed to be commended by the church, and he was. And again, this was a common practice. Romans 16:1 is another example of a letter of recommendation. Paul commending Phoebe. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria, now that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and then assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. So obviously this lady was very faithful in the service of the Lord, and so Paul sends this lady on with a high letter of recommendation. So he's not saying that the letters of recommendation are necessarily wrong. He was saying, though, that do we really need that after ministering to you, after leading you to Christ, after teaching the Word of God? Do we need someone else to say that I approve of him and his service? And obviously the answer is, of course, not. Now, he says, do we need as some others, the others would be the false apostles, epistles of commendation to you or letters of recommendation from you? And so the obvious answer was no. Paul had some reason to doubt the authenticity of these false teachers' letters. Unlike those false letters, apparently unavailable to public scrutiny, Paul goes on and indicates that you are our epistle or letter. And therefore, if you want a letter of recommendation, just look at the lives that were impacted through the teaching of the Word of God. That's my commendation. That's my letter of recommendation. That's my evidence. Not some phony doctoral degree that's sent in the mail. But he says, the lives and the result of the teaching of the Word of God. That is, you are living epistles that are read of men. And so that is my recommendation. My ministry toward you should commend myself. And so he says, you are our epistles. Look at verse 2. You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Now, there are several things we see here. First of all, he didn't need a letter recommendation from some famous personality, but his ministry and the impact he had among the Corinthians and leading them to Christ would recommend the Apostle Paul. The recommendation would be living. The recommendation would not be in pen and ink, but what the Spirit of God has done in their life. And that's the ultimate goal here, is the impact of the Spirit of God in each and individual believer. And the Old Testament, the covenant was written on stone. Now, in this chapter, he contrasts the law and the Old Covenant written and engraven on stones, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is a living and live, and that's internalized, not external. And he's setting himself up to contrast the law and grace teaching. But he says, you are written in our hearts. You're a letter, as a living letter. And you are in our hearts indicates that they are, and Titus, our hearts would be probably including Titus and Timothy. And those trio ministered to the Corinthian church. All three of them had the Corinthians in their heart, meaning they loved them deeply. They loved them deeply. And I think that's another thing that commends ministers. Do they love the Lord, first of all. Of course, as Jesus said, Peter, do you love me, first of all, but do you love also the sheep? I think that's very important, and Paul certainly did. He says, you're in our hearts. You're in our hearts. We think about you. We pray about you. And therefore, and then you, as letters, are read by all men. This is what is called lifestyle testimony. And we, I think, taught about this in our Galatians class. We dealt with the lifestyle testimony. And our testimony not only needs to be our life, but certainly our verbal witness. Both are important. But here we have what is called lifestyle testimony. I thought about this. And when people look at your life, what do they see? What do they see? As a Christian, what do they see? Men and women, think about this thought. Men and women read you before they read the Bible. See? They may never open the Bible as an unsaved individual, but they're certainly reading something when you're around them. They read you. You are a letter. You are an epistle read by all men. Now, second question is here, how do you reflect the truth of God's Word? See, the Spirit of God is in us, and as we live our Christian life, we reflect the truth of God's Word. And then when people read you, does it reflect positively back up on the Scripture? Are you fulfilling what the Lord requires of you, or is it negative? What do they think about the Word of God as they look at your life? What do they think about Christ as they look at your life? Do they see you as a phony? As a hypocrite? Would they want to come to Christ because of your life? Or do they want to turn away from Christ because of your life? People are reading you, certainly. And this is very clear. They're looking at your life. They're looking at more than your words. You are being read by all men. Look at that. All here includes the unsaved. All men. Christians are looking at your life. Are you consistent in intake of Bible doctrine? Are you consistent in fulfilling Christ's commands? What about the unsaved? What do they think about your life? And so they are living. You are a living letter. You are a living letter. And clearly, verse 3 says, clearly you are an epistle of Christ. Notice here in verse 2, he says, you are our epistle, meaning the impact we poured into you as Christians indicate you are our epistle, but yet you're also a letter of Christ, your letter from Christ. See? You reflect upon our labors, but you also reflect upon the Lord Jesus. Your life reflects positively or negatively upon the Savior, the Lord Jesus. He says, you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us. We were the means, instruments, used by God to serve you. God allowed the Apostle Paul and his ministry to lead them to Christ, to teach them the basics of Scripture, to help them get established, to minister and labor for the Lord. And so the human instrument, obviously, were the apostles and those who labored in the Corinthian church. The result of, though, their salvation was they are now letters of Christ. The Corinthian conversion was the work of Christ, effected by Paul's ministry. Considered as a letter, they were a letter of Christ, in effect, written by the hand of Paul as Christ's instrument. So Christ ultimately gets the glory, but Paul was ministering to them, and the result was they are the letter that was written that came from Christ. Now, here notice the second half of verse 3. It says, written not with ink, but the Spirit of the living God. Now, from verse 3 onward, we have some contrast between the two covenants, the covenant of the law, called the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant. Two covenants are contrasted. And notice we have the contrast between ink and spirit. Ink and spirit. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And that's living, isn't it? That's active. That's alive. And then he says, not on tablets of stone. What was written on tablets of stone? The Decalogue. We normally think of the Ten Commandments, two tablets of stone. And by the way, we'll see that the law includes the core Decalogue. And later on when he says that we're not, that was a ministry of death, and he'll contrast the law and say that the believer is not under the law, that includes not simply the ceremonial aspects of the law, but that includes the very core, the Ten Commandments itself. And 9 out of 10 are repeated, but it's the Holy Spirit and grace that enables you to keep what God required under the Mosaic Law. All the law has been done away with for the believer in the church age, including the tablets of stone. And that's very important to show that even the Reformed people, they try to say, well, there's a civil law, there's a ceremonial law, there's a moral law. And we know that the Christ's one-time sacrifice replaced the ceremonial aspects of the law, but still the moral effect of the law is still in place, and therefore the believer's under the moral teaching of the law. And it's very clear in Scripture the Christian is not under the law in any respect whatsoever. And that includes the tablets of stone, the Decalogue, the thou shalt and the thou shalt not, the Ten Commandments. And certainly I've taught before, it doesn't make a person an antinomian without law. We are under the law of Christ. There's many grace, what I call commands, norms and standards for the church age believer. But it's the Spirit of God that enables you to fulfill what God requires in the grace age. So it's not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. Well, that's the body, isn't it? That is on the heart, internalized. An external code. You can hang the Ten Commandments on your in the courthouse. I'm not saying this is wrong or right, but you can hang it up on the courthouse. You can put them on the wall. You can put them in the school. But where does the law need to be? In here. See? Christians get more upset about whether the Ten Commandments are hanging on a wall than whether they're here, right? I'm not saying we shouldn't be upset because, you know, it just shows you that, you know, the decline of the nation, we don't want any visibility of any remnant of Christianity. I understand that. I understand that. You know, I saw a picture in the Ten Commandments, in, I think, in Oklahoma, recently removed. Workers there digging it up. Yep. Yeah. If we're not just Christians upset. No. It's another indication of the deterioration of our country, certainly speaking. Another indication of rejection of Christian norms and standards, rejection of our foundation of our country, and that's right. But that external law on stone cannot do any good until it's internalized. See? You're an unsaved person, that's fine. You're going to live a moral life. I don't kill. I don't steal. I don't commit adultery. I honor my father and mother. But in the church age, it's the Spirit of God. That's where it's written. That's where it's written. In your heart. And so, have you internalized what God requires? And the Corinthians did so. They were born again, and they started to take in the Word of God and grew in grace. And so, they here are written not with ink, but with the Spirit of living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, on the heart. Now, let's mention here, and this is comes from Eric Sauer. His in his book, he says that there are 7 contrasts between the Old and New Covenants. So he lists 7. And we want to find helpful in my Bible just to mark underline the two, just two words contrasting this. For instance, in my notes, in verse 3, I have ink and spirit. Ink and spirit. That would be the first contrast. Ink and spirit. Stone and flesh. Stone and flesh. I have that. That's for an example. Now, let me list what he has here. This chapter throws into relief a sevenfold glory of the new covenant. We have a contrast between stone and flesh. Verse 3 and 7. And then letter and spirit. We have to jump down to verse 6 to see that. Let's see here. Let me go back in the scripture here. Letter and spirit in chapter 3, verse 6. He said, not of the letter, but of the spirit. We are ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. Here's a contrast there. Life and death, verses 6 and 7. He said, the letter kills. Spirit gives what? Life. All the law could do is condemn. The Spirit brings life. A lesser and a greater, verses 8 through 10. He talks about the ministry of the Spirit will be more glorious. In contrast to the glory of the law, the ministry of the Spirit is more glorious. Verse 9, for the ministry of condemnation had glory. There's one degree of glory. The ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. I'd have glory and then much more in glory as a contrast in verse 9. Condemnation versus righteousness in verse 9. Notice here, the ministry of condemnation, whereas under the new covenant we have a ministry of righteousness. Condemnation versus righteousness. Old and new covenant. The temporal nature of the law was passing. Verse 11. Passing away. I'd highlight that. Verse 11. I'd highlight the word remains in verse 11. Here's a contrast. What was passing away? The old covenant. What remains? The new covenant. Then from 12 through 18, we had the contrast between the veil over Moses and the unveiling that's ministered, that's mentioned in verse 18. Unveiled face. Look at that, verse 18. Unveiled face. Whereas under the law, we have what? A veil over his face, verse 13. So a contrast, a veil over his face. And now we have unveiled face, beholding God's glory. See? So, those are a series of contrasts between the Old and New Covenant that's laid out in the remainder of this section of Scripture. Now, when we talk about here the New Covenant ministry, we'll save this for after we look at verse 4. Let's look at verse 4 first. He says, "In such we have trust through God, through Christ toward God." Paul indicates that he moves to talking about how he has confidence through Christ toward God in the ministry God has called him to do. He says, you know, I don't need a letter of recommendation because I'm confident in the ministry God has called me. And that's one thing you have to know as a pastor. Has God called you to this ministry? And if he has, then stick with it until he moves you on. But you have to be confident. Confident in God's calling, because, you know, you'll have doubts and accusations and slanders and this and that, fears and worries, and all kinds of things will creep in and it could shake you as a servant of the Lord. But he says our confidence is in what God has called you to do. And the Apostle Paul says, you know, we're confident. We're confident that God called us to this ministry. And that's what he's expressing in verse 4. Not in the sense that we think we're adequate. And that's why he says in verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves. It's not our self-sufficiency to think of anything as it's been being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. It's God has qualified us. See, God has given us enablement. God has gifted us. Every good gift comes from above. It all comes from God. God gives me strength. God encourages me. And so it's from Him. Not that I'm talented or have any ability or any intelligence or any, you know, giftedness in of myself, as Paul said. It's not that I'm patting myself on the back, but it's all my resources to serve you come from above. It comes from the Lord. So Paul placed his confidence not in himself or in his own abilities, but in the Lord. You remember the gift of pastor, teacher, and even the gift of apostle back then was a spiritual gift given by God. So it's God given. Not based on his intellect, not based on his natural talents or abilities. It's a supernatural gift. And that's what he glories in. Our sufficiency is from God. You can tell that to the Old Testament saints too, Gideon. You want me to do what? Gideon, his faithful band. Defeat the Midianites. How many people are you going to give me? Moses calling. I can't talk. I got a speech impediment. Well, you got a brother, don't you? Have him speak for you. Aaron. And then finally Moses said, I don't want to do it. God says, you're going to do it. So, it's funny, Moses and his three excuses. Read that early in Exodus. Jeremiah, before you were formed in the womb, I called you, ordained you a prophet to the nations. He told Isaiah, keep preaching until the nation's destroyed. You know, so you had to have confidence in your calling, the calling of God, and God, his grace enablement. You know, he answers a question in, he asked a question in chapter 2, verse 16, that I think is answered here. 2:16 says, when he speaks about the ministry of the Word of God, to especially the gospel, to the one we're aroma of death leading to death, to the others we're like the smell of life as we give the gospel. And who is sufficient for these things? The great ability to give through the message life, God giving life or death, who's adequate for these things? The answer is our adequacy is from the Lord. From the Lord. And that's where we have confidence. It's from Him. We can't base our confidence by what people think about us or what they say about us. Now, it's certainly important that we, as the Bible says, we all need encouragement. We all need, that in our life, the love of fellow believers. But ultimately, our Lord is the one who guides us. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, Paul indicates that he understands and has a proper self-evaluation in who he is by God's grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's any legitimate servant of the Lord. That should be their statement. By the grace of God, I am what I am. It's undeserved, certainly. No matter what position you serve in, it's undeserved. It's by God's grace. And His grace toward me was not in vain, meaning that He didn't save me by His grace to no purpose. But I labored more abundantly than they all. All the apostles, he says. He's not bragging about that. He's just telling a fact here that he labored more than the apostles. But yet, that was not, yet not I, but by the grace of God which was with me. It was by divine enablement. So we had the divine and human element in the ministry of the Scripture here. Who is sufficient? Well, God qualifies us. God makes us sufficient. God gives us. God encourages us. The scriptures do as well. Now, verse 6 says, He has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but the Spirit. Now, the new covenant was initially given to the nation Israel. Let's go back to Jeremiah 31. We have the basis. There's a passage in Ezekiel and also in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah speaks of the new covenant. And Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, this very important observation. Is that the church in the original context? No. It's the house of Israel and the house of Judah, northern and southern kingdom. Right? Okay. This covenant, original contract, was made between the nation Israel and God. It was a new contract. Now, verse 32 says, Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Was the church back in Egypt? No. What covenant was that? The Mosaic. See? That's the Mosaic covenant. And that's why it's called a new covenant. The old covenant would be the law. The giving of the law. He says, My covenant, which they broke. They broke the law, obviously, over and over. Even Moses broke the tablets because of the broken law. The law was broken first before the tablets were broken. It didn't take long for Moses to come down on the mountain. Hey, I got new commands. Oh, you already violated number 1, 3, 5, 6. They violated most all of them already. And Moses was angry. He threw them down and cracked the tablets. And God had to give him another pair. Stored them in that ark for years to come. But they broke the commands before Moses had a chance to get down on the mount. Doesn't take long, does it? But here it says, they broke my covenant. Though I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. You know, I was faithful to them, even though they weren't faithful to me. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Very important. Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, and the stipulations of the covenant, I will put my law in their minds. Instead of written on stone, it would be written where? In the heart and on the mind. And write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. I'll have a new relationship with them. No more shall they say, Every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Another aspect of the new covenant is forgiveness of sins. I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember though no more. Thus saith the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day. Remember the original creation order. God created the sun to be the greater light that rules the day. And then the moon, the lesser light that ruled the night. We saw the moon beautiful this evening, covered partly by clouds. The ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night. Who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. If you wake up the next morning and let's say that now it may be covered by clouds, but the sun automatically disappears, you won't be here if it does, blows up or whatever, then God's promises will cease. He says, "This you can change your creation ordinances, then Israel will stop being a nation." But obviously, God will continue His promises to the nation Israel. Notice verse 37. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will cast off the seed of Israel for all they have done, saith the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord. Then he goes on and talks about the return of Israel, and you can finish out the rest of the chapter. But this new covenant is given to the nation of Israel. Now, the question comes into play, well then, how in the world does the church relate to the new covenant? Well, we know that in order to receive forgiveness of sins and a new heart, Jesus Christ had to die on the cross. His death is the central ratification of the covenant. His covenant came into play through his death. Now, in a contract, you can have two parties that have a contract and what is called third-party benefactors. I have a contract between A and B, and C benefits from that contract. The contract's still between A and B, but the benefactors are C. And maybe this is a poor example. I'm just thinking of, normally we think of wills and stuff that people write, and then when you have the, a parents leave, part of their, let's say I left Penny when I die a house, and I write a will. Okay, I'll leave it to Penny. Here it is. Now, can possibly my children benefit from that? Yeah. They can benefit from the contract I had that would leave my house to Penny. Others can benefit in a business from a contract between two parties. And only in this sense that we are ministers of the new covenant, Jesus Christ's death ratified that covenant, and through his death we're saved too. We're justified. Just like Israel will be in the future. That new covenant will ultimately be fulfilled with the nation Israel in the future. We know that because Paul says that in Romans 11. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 11. Paul ultimately indicates that, and he uses the new covenant here, and notice verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. Israel is now in rebellion and unbelief. God's saving the Gentiles. But eventually God will go back to dealing with the nation Israel once again, and they'll turn as a nation to faith in their Messiah. And so all Israel will be saved. That's not the church. This is Israel. The deliverer will come out of Zion, Jerusalem. Who's that deliverer? The Lord Jesus. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. It's not the church, Israel. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He's quoting that part of the covenant in Jeremiah. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. See? Ultimately, the new covenant will be applied when Israel looks to faith in their Messiah. They'll be born again. They'll be given a new heart. They'll have the law written on their heart. They'll be forgiven of their sins. They'll be restored even to the land. That's all part of that new contract, that new covenant with Israel. See? But backing up until that time, the church, because Christ's death, he died for the Jews and Gentiles, we benefit from that, what Jesus provided. We benefit in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we benefit in regeneration, and we benefit in the forgiveness of sins. We are a third-party benefactor. And that's why he said we are ministers of the new covenant. That doesn't mean we replace what God has done for Israel. Very important. And a lot of people try to use this to say, well, see, the church is the minister of the new covenant, therefore, we are the church, he'll say that, or we have replaced Israel's promises. And nothing could be further from the truth. Paul even said, hey, the new covenant will be fulfilled with Israel. I made it with them, they'll be fulfilled with them. But in the meantime, we get some of the spillover benefits. And that's why he says, we're now ministers of the new covenant. Now let me read you a quote here from Reynolds Showers. There really is a difference. If you want a good book, there's a couple books on dispensational truth I think every Christian should read. Dispensationalism Today by Charles Ryrie. The second, along those lines, probably easier to understand, I think, There Really Is a Difference by Reynolds Showers. A Comparison of Covenant and Dispensational Theology. Excellent, excellent book on dispensational truth. This is what Showers says. Church believers experience regeneration and forgiveness of sins, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and possess the new nature, the law of God in the heart. The Apostle Paul declared that the church believers have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1:3. It should be noted, however, that although the church is partaking of the spiritual blessings of the new covenant, the material and national promises of the covenant are not being fulfilled with the church. For example, one of the national promises was that once Israel entered into the new covenant relationship with God, that nation will receive no more threats and insults from other nations. He quotes Ezekiel 34, 28 and 29. By contrast, in spite of the fact that the church has had a relationship with the new covenant throughout its history, it has been threatened, insulted, and persecuted many times by different nations. So he says, obviously, that wasn't fulfilled by the church. We received the spiritual benefits, but not the physical. Henry Thiessen says this, the church shares in the spiritual benefits of these covenants, but not yet the physical. The literal fulfillment of these covenants is yet future and will take place in the kingdom age. The literal physical fulfillment of these covenants is yet future. And then notice you can reference 1 Corinthians 11:25. Remember, we partake of communion. This is the, what, represents the new covenant, which is shed in my blood. Contract was ratified when Christ died. Not completely fulfilled when Christ died. It was ratified. The blood of Christ gives benefits future for Israel and presently for the church. Also Hebrews 10:16. Now, let's go back here to verse 6 here. So Paul says we are qualified or made sufficient as ministers of the new contract, new covenant. This is not of the letter like the law, but of the Spirit. Notice what he says here in the last part of this verse. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And the letter is a ministry of death. In verse 7, he expands on that fact that the letter kills. It's a ministry of condemnation. You remember the man who on the Sabbath day picked up sticks? What happened to that man in the Old Testament? Struck dead. Now, no one, as far as I know, who has mowed their lawn Sunday morning has been struck dead or Sunday. And really, that's not the Sabbath day, as you all know. It's Saturday. But, you know, that was the ministry of death, meaning that the problem wasn't with the law. The problem was with the fulfillment. And if you violated the Mosaic law, many times it could lead to eventually death. And it was a ministry of condemnation. Now, the Spirit, though, brings life. The Spirit brings life and enablement, too. Look at Romans 7:6. Romans 7:6. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. See the contrast between law and grace? The newness of the Spirit's ministry through the believer. not some external code, the oldness of the letter. In Romans chapter 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life, notice the Spirit is called the Spirit of life, not only giving us eternal life, but enabling and fellowship with the Lord. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the, here's the Mosaic law, the law of sin and death. See? So we have the law of life by the Spirit versus the law of sin and death. And we'll finish with this in John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. And certainly, in this grace age, we have the life of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And the Spirit can fulfill. And we've been studying in Galatians the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit can produce what the law could only demand. And the law cannot produce. The Bible says that against such there is no law. When we study the fruit of the Spirit on Sunday morning. And so we have not only in the church age a higher command, but we have higher divine enablement. We have the life-giving ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let's stop there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture and the fact that we as believers in Christ are benefactors of that new covenant promise, having the ministry of the Holy Spirit written in the heart. We thank you for that wonderful ministry, Father. We thank you for forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit. We thank you for the hope and confidence that brings in our life, that we are not sufficient of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of the Lord. We know, Father, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from you. And we thank you for that, Father. Help us not to become arrogant, but become trusting in you and your promises and your word. And I pray, Father, that we might continue to serve you, not out of fear, but out of desire to honor and please you. If there's anyone listening, if you've never trusted in Christ as Savior, the John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Simply place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that point, you have eternal life. He is the giver of life, and he will save you, and you are secure in him forever. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.